Okay, today is October the 17th, 2013. Austin Bible Church Conference actually started this evening, and they also, of course, are going to have, I think, the longest day tomorrow, starting at 8:30, and then it goes on, I think, till around 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, something like that. And then Saturday is the retreat, the Doctrine, Bullets, and Barbecue at Kevin Perkins Ranch. We have still have the maps to Kevin's place. It looks like everybody got the maps to the Austin Bible Church. But you just stay on 290 till you get to, what is that, Deer Park? No, I'm talking about getting to Austin Bible, the church itself. You go all the way on 290 and take one right. And I can't remember the name of the... anybody remember it? Okay, well, we have sent out the maps on emails. And if you plan on going, you can just go online if you have a computer and put in AustinBibleChurch.org, and it will come up, and they'll have a map on how to get there. Real easy to get there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the strength that is available to us through the Holy Spirit in Your Word. We thank You that we never have to stand alone, that You are always there to help and support us. We always have that grace that is always sufficient. It appears that there are dark clouds looming on the horizon, but we have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to and anticipate, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the living Word, as well as the Scriptures, the written Word. We pray that You will help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought, since everybody probably has been following the news as of late, I had a email that was sent to me that I thought was tremendous. I'm going to show it to you. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but I'm going to read it to you, and you'll be able to kind of make it out. And you talk about common sense with all this vortex of swirling confusion. This makes a lot of sense. I'll put it up here. I don't know if you can see that, but you can kind of follow it. It says, the fiscal cliff put in a much better perspective. Lesson number one. U.S. tax revenues is $2,170,000,000. Federal budget is $3,820,000,000. What is that? Oh, is that $3 trillion? $3,820,000,000. The new debt is $1,650,000,000. The national debt is, what is that, $14,271,000,000? 14 trillion. Okay, 14 trillion 271 billion. And the recent budget cuts are, what is that, 38 billion? 38 billion 500 million, I guess it is. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at numbers like that, they mean nothing to me. They're so astronomical, I can't figure out what they mean. So he says, now let's now remove 8 zeros and pretend it's a household budget. Okay, now you're in my frame of reference. I can understand this. So, if you took 8 zeros off of it all, the annual family income is $21,700. The money the family spent is, $38,200. I wonder how many families are familiar with that budget. The new debt on the credit card is $16,500. The outstanding balance on the credit card is $142,710. Of course, we know this is all fiction because you'd never be able to get that much credit on a credit card, but it's putting it in perspective. So the outstanding balance on the credit card is $142,710, and total budget cut so far is $38.50. And this is what they're screaming about. We can't have this. I mean, this is all this falderal. But that was lesson number one. I like lesson number two. I hope you didn't read ahead. You probably can't see it anyway. But he says, here's another way to look at the debt ceiling. Let's say you come home from work and find that there has been a sewer backup in your neighborhood and your home has sewage all the way up to your ceiling. What do you think you should do? Raise the ceiling or remove the sewage? That's not hard, is it? But people just aren't getting it. Now, and I said I was going to show you another cartoon of the one. If you weren't here last night, I'll show you this one. It's Boombox. And the little girl sitting by the tree says, why are liberals afraid of the Tea Party? And the little boy looking out into space says, because they want the government to obey the Constitution. And then the little girl says, is that like asking atheists to obey the Ten Commandments? And he says, worse. And then we have the next one. I said I was going to save the next one for tonight. Here's the other one. The little girl is still sitting there like she's reading something. It says, Obama called the Constitution an outdated and deeply flawed document. Didn't he take an oath to uphold the Constitution? And the little boy says, he must have thought the word was hold up instead of uphold. I think I might show you one more, but after I read what I'm going to show you now. You know, there's been so much information and disinformation about what's going on. Most of you are realize about the bill that passed both the Senate and the House and the President signed. Of course, not only was any spending cut, it added more to it. A lot of people don't realize that. And the Senate was demanding a CR, which is a clean resolution. That means that there's no riders, that there's nothing hidden, no pork in it whatsoever. The Senate was the one that was demanding of the House. That's what they wanted. Of course, the Senate version of the House had all of that and more in it. The bill that the Senate proposed and the House approved raised the debt ceiling, but also had the following in it as well. First of all, it had $3 billion of pork spending on it. This is after they were demanding a clean resolution. The Senate deal apparently includes a provision that would take away Congress's power to increase the debt ceiling. Now, not many people understand this, but I think it's important for you to understand it, so I'm going to spell it out what that means. First of all, I'm going to read one couple of sentences here that was quoted. And I got this off of Newsmax, by the way. It says, the plan includes a proposal offered by McConnell. He's the Senate minority leader, a Republican. The plan includes a proposal offered by McConnell in the 2011 debt ceiling crisis that allows Congress to disapprove of the debt ceiling increase, which means lawmakers will formally vote on whether to reject a debt ceiling increase until February the 7th. The president can veto that legislation if it passes. If Congress fails, as expected, to gather a two-thirds majority to override the veto, the debt ceiling would be raised. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is what was included in this bill that was passed by both the Senate and the House. And what this did that was proposed by a Republican minority leader makes it harder, not easier, to not go along with raising the debt ceiling. Because now, because they have the, if you could call it, the right to vote on whether they're going to raise the debt ceiling or not, that means that all that can happen then is that it will go to the president. And if the president vetoes it, then it takes a two-thirds majority in order to override his veto. But as it was, it only took a simple majority for the House to vote it down, and that would be enough to kill it itself. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? In other words, that's a huge step backwards. Instead of it just taking a simple majority in the House in order to kill a bill, now it's going to take a two-thirds majority to override the president's veto. And again, that was presented by a Republican minority leader. If y'all understand that, I'll move on. Does everybody understand it? Okay. Also, the budget measure that ended the partial government showdown allows for a 1% raise for federal employees in January, in addition to providing back pay for those furloughed. So this is, you understand, this is piling more debt. The whole idea, not only did they not hold it where it was, not only did they not reduce it, it's being increased, and they voted for it. Also, that budget deal includes a $174,000 payout to the widow of a senator who is worth over $100 million. Her net worth is worth over $100 million, and they voted to give her $174,000. And they said, well, this is just tradition. And everybody said, oh, okay, that's fine with us. And then my last point on this is the law does not even address Obamacare. That's what took place. All I wanted to do was give you some facts. I'm not going to comment on it any further except to say this. Except for the handful of true statesmen that are fighting in order to save this nation, to keep us from spending into oblivion. Outside of those, I had nothing but contempt for those people who represent us. They have broken their oath to uphold and defend the Constitution. They are liars. They are scoundrels. I heard one person describe them this way, and I'll pass it along to you. As far as I'm concerned, they are a conga line of buffoons. That's what I think of. Now, I'll show you this last thing I was going to show you. This is a quote by Chris Hedges, and I think he's got his thumb on the pulse of what's going on. He says, quote, "We now live in a nation where doctors destroy health, lawyers destroy justice, universities destroy knowledge, governments destroy freedom, the press destroys information, religion destroys morals, and our banks destroy the economy." I think he's pretty well got it. Now, we don't wring our hands. The only reason that I gave you that information is for clarity. Again, there is so much confusion that is going on, and there are so many lies that are spewed out over the airwaves that this was the bottom line, and I gave you some facts that I hopefully will put some things in perspective. And our only hope is the only hope we have ever had or ever will, and that is the grace of God and depending upon our Lord Jesus Christ to protect and preserve those who are ready to stand for righteousness. Okay, now we're going to go to our study this evening. So you may turn in your Bibles to Colossians. And we're still in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 15, which we just touched on last time. You can look here in the overhead if you'd like to. And if you have your Bible open, you can make notes there. Colossians 1:15, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The firstborn in the Greek is prototokos, and it's an adjective, noun, singular, masculine. And it means a special status associated with a firstborn. Now that's right out of a Greek lexicon for that word. It does not mean the firstborn of creation. It is the special status associated with a firstborn child. In the Jewish economy, if you were firstborn, then you had double of what the rest of the children had. You got a double portion because it was a special status. Pertaining to existing prior or to something else existing first, existing before. And then I read this phrase to you. Protokos hemes katisos means existing before all creation or existing before anything was created. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it means superior in status, and that came from the Lunida Greek-English lexicon. So, though it's grammatically possible to translate this as firstborn in creation, the context makes it impossible for five reasons. And I gave you three reasons last time, which we'll review, and then we'll just continue with the others. Number one, the whole point of the passage and the entire book is to show Christ's superiority over all, over everything and all things. This is Christ's superiority. Number two, other statements about Christ in this passage, creator of all, in verse 16. Our very next verse is going to say that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And by Him, not in that verse, but other verses, says, by Him all things were made, and nothing was made except through Christ. He is the upholder of creation, verse 17, and clearly indicates His priority and superiority over creation. Number three, the firstborn cannot be part of creation if He created all things. The one that created all things cannot include creating Himself. And I explained that the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly add the word other six times in this passage and in a few passages that follow in their New World Translation. Thus, they suggest that Christ created all other things after He was created. But the word other is not in the Greek. Here's the New World Translation, and I highlighted six times in Colossians 1:15 through 20 that they inserted the word other, highlighted it here. And they have to say that it was all other things, because if they didn't, they would recognize that Jesus Christ, as the original Scriptures say, is the creator of all things. So He couldn't be a creation if He is the creator of all things. But they have to put other in there, because they allege that He created all other things after He was created. This is a blasphemous assumption, and it's heresy. Number four, the firstborn received worship of all the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. But creatures should not be worshipped, according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 5. So when people would worship Jesus Christ when He was on earth, if they were doing something wrong, then He would have corrected them. But He didn't, because He is God and He deserves all worship, and He didn't correct them. So again, the firstborn, referring to Jesus Christ, received worship of all the angels, and this is given in Hebrews 1:6, but creatures should not be worshipped, and this is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 5. And now, fifthly, the Greek word for firstborn is protoktos. And if Christ were the first created, the Greek word would have been protokathesis. And it's not. So we have the word protoktos. Yes. Okay. So firstborn denotes two things. This word firstborn, as you can see, I'm spending some time on it, is important so nobody would try to make a case that Jesus Christ was a created creature. Firstborn means He preceded the whole creation and He is sovereign over all creation. Obviously, the Creator is sovereign over the creation. And what so many people do wrong is that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. This has happened ever since the beginning of time. You had people worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Worshiping the stars, worshiping the sun, worshiping mountains, worshiping the ocean, worshiping just about anything rather than the Creator. Theologically, it's called the Creator-creation distinction. In the Old Testament, a firstborn child had not only priority of birth, but also the dignity and superiority that went with it. You can find this in Exodus 13, 2 through 15, and Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Let me ask you this, if you remember this. Who was the firstborn of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel? Who was it? What son? Again, who was the first son of Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember that? Who was the firstborn son? He had 12. No. No. I'm not saying Isaac. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. I'm saying Jacob. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm talking about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. Who was the firstborn? Reuben. Remember Reuben? What happened to Reuben? Yeah, he lost his birthright because it appears like that he cohabited with one of his father's concubines, or I don't know whether you call them wives or not, and he forfeited that status. And so when we looked at the map, when we were looking at Canaan, we saw that Manasseh and Ephraim were on the map. But Ephraim and Manasseh were not sons of Jacob. They were grandsons. But they were the sons of Joseph. And because Reuben messed up big time, he forfeited the birthright, the double portion that was given to Joseph. And so Joseph's sons inherited the double portion in Canaan. Just an illustration of how important the double portion was. And that's what this firstborn is referring to. Not that he was born a creature, but the superiority of Jesus Christ. In Jewish society, the rights and responsibilities of being a firstborn son resulted in considerable prestige and status. Jesus has no rivals. He is unchallenged in preeminence and in priority. And rightly so, because He is the unique one of the universe. He is the Theoanthropos, means the God-man, the hypostatic one. When Jesus declared Himself first, which is Hoprotos, in Revelation chapter 1:17, saying, "I am the first and the last." Again, you get this same principle. The phrase communicates the fact that Jesus Christ is the Eternal One. When He says, "I am the first and I am the last," He doesn't mean that I am the first one created and I am the last one created. He's talking about His eternality. There's another place where it says that. Alpha and Omega. That is true actually, there is a verse where He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But here, you have the words protos, which means first, and eschatos, which means last. So actually, this phrase, "I am the first and the last," when He says, "I am," I would assume He is saying ego ho protos ho eschatos. meaning I am the first and the last. And all of that is essentially saying that it's referencing His eternal, that He is the eternal one. His eternality, you may say. So if one has eternality and He is the eternal one, He cannot be a creature. You understand that? And the reason I am emphasizing this is because there are a group of people, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones that would try to assert that Jesus Christ was a created being and that would reject His deity. Firstborn also implies sovereignty. The description of firstborn was not a fairly common Old Testament designation of the Messiah God. For instance, in Psalm 89:27, it says, I will also appoint Him, Jesus Christ, my firstborn, the most exalted of kings of the earth. Now, while this regal psalm refers to David initially, it also designates the Messiah as seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, which we just went over. It's an exalted status that this firstborn is talking about. Now, if we take Colossians, if we take Revelation 1, 5, which the key phrase is, where do we see Revelation 1, 5? Didn't we go over it already? Way back up here? No, that's Revelation 1, 17. Well, I thought it was 1, 5 also. Yeah, I see it says 1, 5, but I don't see where I quoted it. I didn't quote it. I missed the quote there. So let's look in our Bible and see what Revelation 1:5 says. Where? No, that's Psalm 89:27. Yeah, as seen in Revelation 1:5. I got to see one Revelation 1:5. Here's Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Well, that has evidently what I was trying to portray here is, all we can do now is go to Psalm 89:27. Y'all following me? Okay. I'm sorry. I know it's hard to follow this mishmash I'm giving you right now. Psalm 89:27 says, I shall make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. So what we're seeing here is that I quoted Psalm 89:27. And it is really a parallel verse of Revelation 1:5. Is that clear as mud now? You got that? If you're reading Psalm 89:27, that psalm is quoted in Revelation 1:5. That's what I'm saying. Okay? So we're looking at Psalm 89:27 on my notes up here. And it's really pointed to David, which is also, in a larger sense, referring to Jesus Christ, which is also, I said, is also seen in Revelation 1:5. In other words, Psalm 89:27 is quoted in Psalm 1:5, essentially saying the same thing. Am I saying something that is not so, or what's y'all's problem? Let me look at 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That portion of Revelation 1:5 is taken from Psalm 89:27. You got that? See, I know y'all too well. I'm not going to press on because I know something is bothering you. Well, we're not to Colossians 1:18 yet. Let me get that out of the way. Here, that's all how far we're at right here. Okay? All I see is the top of your heads, which means y'all are still trying to figure it out. It's not hard. I quoted Psalm 89:27, which says, I will also appoint my firstborn the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And that portion is also quoted in Revelation 1:5, where he's talking about Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? In Psalm 89 is not even a Psalm of David. It's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. But what I'm saying, it pertains initially to David, but has a further meaning that refers to Christ as well. Just like when it's a Psalm of David in Psalm 22. Let me go over there. Psalm 22, you have David saying that my hands were pierced. Where is that? In Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers encompass me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is a psalm of David. David was describing the woes that he was under, but in a further sense, it's particularly referring to Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that's the same thing that's happening over here in Psalm 89:27 as well. See, I thought we were going to breeze right through this. I didn't know we were going to hit a snag, but that's okay. Yes, and I'm glad you asked me that, because I was going to make that clear, but through all this confusion, I forgot to emphasize that point. In Psalm 89:27, where it says, I will also appoint him, that's God the Father, will also appoint Jesus Christ. And when he says my firstborn, he is not talking about the first creature that was created. He's talking about the exaltation and the glory of being the firstborn. I'm still looking at the top of a lot of heads here. See, that glow might put your eyes out. I don't know. Okay, I'm going to assume we're good to go. We're going to move on. Okay. So, with this regal psalm, which refers to David, it also designates Messiah, as seen in Revelation 1:5. By the way, I'm not blaming y'all. I should have made this clearer. It's not your fault that you're still trying to muddle through it and struggling with it. I have in my mind, it's clear. I don't have to fill in all the little details, but I do, and any good teacher would. And so I'm having to stand here with egg on my face and fill in the details now instead of already having them in my notes. But it's not the first time that that's ever happened. So, as seen in Revelation 1:5, which is this Psalm 89:27 has that quotation in Revelation 1:5, where Christ is called the firstborn from the dead and the rulers of the kings of earth. Now that is Revelation 1:5. But now I have Colossians 1:18 right next to it, and that was not taken from Colossians 1:18. That CF means confer. Confer what I just had in Revelation 1:5 with what we have in Colossians 1:18. See, if I just, unfortunately, I had a page break here and I didn't read it all the way down, it might have helped. And usually I don't break it in a a sentence in a page. Every once in a while I do, and now you'll see why I try not to do that. So in Colossians 1:18, which is just a couple of verses from where we are now, it says, quote, He, Jesus Christ, is also head of the body, the church. We are Christ's body on earth. And He is the beginning. Again, we have the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So in all these verses that are using firstborn, not one hint that Jesus Christ is the firstborn creature. You see this. So anybody who would assert that doesn't know what prototokos means, which means eminency. It means privilege. So, firstborn implies both Christ's priority to all creation in time and His sovereignty over all creation in rank. The Old Testament predicted Christ's coming. The Gospel announced that He came. And the remaining of Scriptures predict His coming again. You see, everything from cover to cover in the Bible is about this person, the unique one of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so again, the Old Testament predicts Christ's coming. All through it, you will see that. First hint, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It starts talking about the seed of the woman being, and that's something you never see. You never see in the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ, any genealogy being traced from a woman. It's the man who has the seed that passes it on. But not so with Christ, because He was virgin born. He had to be virgin born to be qualified to go to the cross. Had He had a human father, He would have been disqualified because He would have had an old sin nature. So the Old Testament predicts Christ's coming. The Gospel announced that He came. The Gospels were not in the church age yet when the Gospels were written. The Old Testament predicted His coming. The Gospels announced that He came. And the remaining Scriptures, which is essentially the epistles, predict that He's coming again. Now in that, you understand that He has left. See, in what I gave you here, He was predicted coming in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, it's announced that He already came. And in the Epistles, it says that He's coming again. So what can you conclude from that? What do you deduce from that? He left. And now He's coming again. Right, they didn't have books. That's what it meant. We have our translation is books because we don't relate to scrolls. But actually, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. Yeah, and so this is showing His elevated status, the exaltation of our Lord. And when you're reading in the Gospels that He came and the manner in which He came, it appears that there was no exaltation there, except you had the angels come and pronounce that the Messiah, the one that everyone's been waiting on, has been born. And he didn't come into pomp and ceremony. He wasn't born into the religious leadership. He wasn't born of a priest. None of this was His exaltation, because He had to humble Himself to become a man. Not only humble Himself to be a man, but go to the cross. We can't even begin to imagine what kind of love and humility that took. Because we can't really, in our little feeble minds, even imagine the glories and the phenomenal place that heaven is. And to be the exalted one that created everything, and everything was created for Him. For that person to step out of heaven and take on the form of a man that is even lower than the creatures that He had already created, being angelic, that's enough. But then go through the humiliation of the cross. That's behind, just beyond our comprehension. I mean, we can understand the facts, but we really can't grasp what it took. Maybe when we see Jesus Christ, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have a better grasp of what that took. But right now, it's just a concept more to us than a reality. The word firstborn has nothing to do with the first Christmas. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus began at Bethlehem. His physical being began there, but not His person. His physical being began in Bethlehem, but not His person. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, look carefully what it says, first sentence here. For unto us a child is born. That's His humanity. Unto us a son is given. And you'll notice the S there is capitalized, and rightly so. A son is given. A son was not created. The humanity of Jesus Christ began in Bethlehem. But Jesus Christ, the person, is eternal God. It cannot be reduced to time. Because with God, He created time just to have order in this little bitty phase that we're going through with regard to eternity. You know, I saw on the news tonight that they found a skull. I believe it was in Russia. And oh, you talk about a falderall made over finding somebody's skull. They're saying, this changes everything. Now we know where humanity started. Now we know where it all began. Now this skull is, they figure, at least 1.5 million years old. And that they can tell from its structure, and they put all these pictures up here, and they say, now see, his skull is slanted like this, and this one is over here like this, and this one is over here and over here. And they're making this big, big event out of this. Because they found a bone. A skull. You would think that if evolution was true, and this is the bottom line. They're trying to leave God out of creation. They're trying to do away with our next verse, that all things were created by Jesus Christ. They just evolved. I don't know how much further I'm going, but there's two things that I saw today that stuck in my craw, and I'm going to spit it out to you now. This is one of them. They found this head, this skull, and said it's 1.5 million years old, and now we know. I mean, they were saying, this answers all our questions of history, where man came from. And I thought back when I was reading something from Dave Hunt one time. When we're talking about the fossil records, if evolution was true, you would think that as man evolved from pond scum to crawled out and had legs, he sprouted legs, and then he was able to get upright, and he goes through all these different contortions to finally be Homo erectus, and he's walking on 2 feet. And you would think that the fossil record have not hundreds, not thousands, millions of bones showing you these fossils that would show these incremental steps in between here and here. You could take all of the bones, all of the fossils that they refer to try to prove their case, and put them in a cardboard box. In one case, I remember reading again from Dave Hunt, they found this skull that they were claiming was the same thing. Oh, this explains everything. Now we know how man was created. And then it came out that you just didn't hear anything about it anymore. And you know why? Because they found that it wasn't a skull, it was the kneecap of an elephant. I'm not making this up. And yet people subscribe to all this balderdash. Oh, I was going to tell you the other thing. That's one that struck at my craw. And of course, society, even our culture today, if you don't believe in evolution, then you're some kind of freaky zealot, Bible thumper that just fell off the turnip truck and can't find your way home. That's the way they would treat you. And if you are in academia and if you are a professor and you say something against evolution, you're toast. You won't even keep your job. That's the environment that we have today. But anyway, the other one was Oprah Winfrey was on the news today. Did you see that, Barbara? Anybody else see it? Of course, Oprah ain't on the TV anymore, I don't believe, but she was in the news. There's this lady that swam across, I think, from the United States to Cuba, was it? Without a shark cage, and she was in the news. And so Oprah was interviewing her, and she said, well, I'm an atheist. And Oprah said, oh, really? Well, no, she said, somehow, she asked the lady, she said, are you an atheist? And she said, yes, but she said she did have awe of creation. And so Oprah said, well, then you're not an atheist. And they had a big row arguing whether she was, it appeared, the context seemed to, saved was never mentioned, because that's irrelevant to modern day society and man. I mean, what do you mean saved? Saved from what? I mean, we're highly evolved creatures. We don't need to be saved. But I'm injecting something that they weren't talking about. But my point was, why make a big deal about whether this person had awe about creation or not? What difference does that make? Even if she said, I do believe in God. Let me tell you something. No one was ever saved because they believed in God. Higher power, the great architect of the universe, the man upstairs, whatever you want to call him, that never saved anyone and never will. That just shows you how far. Listen, we are light years away from the average man on the street. Abysmally ignorant of anything about the Bible. Abysmally ignorant of anything about the Constitution. Abysmally ignorant of anything about what their rights are. And yet we're the great, sophisticated, technologically advanced society. As dumb as a rock. That's what we are. Sometimes you have to have a sense of humor. There was a man out on the street. This guy's name is Jesse Waters, and he's on Fox News, and he goes out on the streets a lot of times. And so he was asking this one person. He said, he had the mic, and it was a man, and he said, let me ask you a question. He says, do you think Benghazi is going to hurt Hillary's chances of being president? He said, and he looked very scholarly, he said, you know, I don't know. But I don't think this guy really has a chance. Who? Ben Gosby. And he said it with such dogmatism and scholarly look. Well, let me tell you, you made my day because y'all got it. I mean, it means that y'all are at least keeping up somewhat with what's going on. Let me tell you something. It is madness. And isn't it great to sort through all of the crap and be able to plant our feet on the solid rock of the living Word and the written Word? I thank the Lord 1,000 times over that I don't have to try to struggle through all of that. To know what the truth is and to know that you know. Isn't that wonderful? That's what you call grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it, neither did you. But see, if you're thinking divine viewpoint and you have doctrine in the soul, even when you watch the zoo that they call the news these days, you can have a sense of humor about it sometimes. And you don't have to struggle with, well, you know, is evolution, is it really true? It's a joke. Well, back to Isaiah 9:6. to demonstrate that Christ's physical being began at Bethlehem, but His person has always existed because He is the God of the universe. Again, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. That's Christ's humanity started in Bethlehem. Prior to that time, Christ did not have humanity, but Christ always was and has been. And unto us a son is given. The Son is the Son of God who was given. God the Father gave Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ came voluntarily. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Look at this. Mighty God. Now, we're not going to get to it tonight. We're nearly done already. But next time, I have a lot. I probably have more verses on this than I normally give in my notes, and I just didn't give you addresses. I have them spelled out, verses on the deity of Christ that prove that Jesus Christ was and is and always will be God. And here's one of the verses right here. You see it? Who is it that was born? The child that is born, the Son is given. Who is it talking about? Jesus Christ. And among the names, titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it's hard for a Jehovah's Witness to say, well, Jesus Christ is just a God, but He's not the God, when this verse says one of His titles is Mighty God. I don't know. I haven't seen in the New World Translation if they cross that out, whether they call Him Mighty God or not. Y'all want to wait and see? Let's look. I can find it. I don't know if I can read it. This font is so small. Do you have a... Oh, no, no. I think I can. I'm like the little red engine. I think I can. Don't tell me y'all don't know what that's about. Okay, Isaiah 9:6. For there has been a child born to us, there has been a son given to us, and the priestly rule will come to be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Prince of Peace. It's there in their Bible. I just read. Yeah. No, I think I let's see. Where is it again? 9:6. Let me read it again. Here we go. For there has been a child born to us, there has been a son given to us, and the priestly rule. By the way, there's no priestly in there. It's not, I mean, you don't see it here. It's not there. And the priestly rule, see, if it's a priestly rule, that's an adjective that is restricting rule. He's not ruler of all things because He's not Jehovah God. He's just a God. The priestly rule will come to be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So it's just the same. So, you know, you could always go to their own Bible and say, in Isaiah 9:6, Mighty God is referring to who? Well, the context, anybody would say Jesus Christ. That's what the verse is about. I would be interested to see how they handle that verse. That as well. See, if He is another, that's a good point, Barbara. If He is a created being, and He started to come in existence when He was born in Bethlehem, how can they call Him Everlasting Father? Yeah, well, everlasting. I'm sure the word is aeon there, meaning, you know, everlasting or eternal. The Bible does teach that He was from everlasting. Here's where I'm going to end tonight. Now, I just proved that it was only His humanity that was born and started in Bethlehem. He is the eternal one that has already existed. But the Bible does teach that He was from everlasting in Micah, M-I-C-A-H, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and the reason they had to add Ephrathah, because there were several small towns called Bethlehem, and this is pinpointing it, like we would say, Brenham of Washington County, they're saying Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, the one is Jesus Christ, for me, the me is God the Father, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Again, the eternality of Jesus Christ is very clear in Scripture. And for them to say that Jesus Christ is not the God, He is a God, and He is a created being, and His existence didn't start until He was created in Bethlehem. Yes. I know what you're talking about, but when you go to the Greek words themselves, when you go like to John 3:16, what is the word? I know it's ion, eternal, pos, ion, something like that. And the words are the same. Now the concept is we have eternal life that God gives us, but it's not eternal life like God has. Because God is the eternal one. There was never a time that He did not exist. So you could say that in that sense. Even though the Bible tells us that we have eternal life. And the Greek words there are the same. For where, in, like I said, in John 3:16, Ionios, yeah, there you go. And that means that we have God's life that He gives to us. But that does not make us eternal ones. We haven't always existed. But He gives us His life, which means we are going to live with Him for forever. And so you could say that's eternal life from that point on. But what I'm telling you is the Greek words are the same. But what you're saying is, I think, a valid concept that technically, you may say that we have everlasting life and we acquire it when we believe in Jesus Christ. It will last forever. But to throw a wrench in that as well, whether you're a believer or not, your soul is going to live forever. And so, there's a difference between a soul that is going to exist forever, like the unbeliever's soul is going to do, with everlasting life or eternal life. Also, the soul lives forever, but it's a more distinct designation, and it has great import to it. So I'm saying that when we have eternal life, we measure it in time, but it has an aspect to it that is even much greater than that, because the soul doesn't die once it's created. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that your soul dies as well. That when you die, you cease to exist. Some call it soul sleep. And they say then, however long it takes for the resurrection, then when you're resurrected, you come to life again. And I've addressed this before. That's easy to disprove in the Bible that soul sleep is biblically incorrect. Remember when Saul went to the witch of Endor and he was calling on Samuel to come up? Well, that was quite a story, because the witch, you know, there is. I was telling the young people. Wasn't I telling you this yesterday? Y'all remember that? What's today? Thursday? Wednesday? Didn't I tell y'all about Samuel coming up from the You remember that? Okay, yeah. I was telling them about that. I was talking about the same subject. No one has ever come up from the dead that I'm aware of, except in this particular case. These seances where they turn off all the lights and turn on the candle, and somebody says, Henry, are you here? Oh, yes, I'm Henry. I'm over here. And they oh, there he is. And listen, if there is any sound coming out, the demons can do that. In fact, there's an Engastromuthos demon that can throw his voice and sound like anyone. So this, the Witch of Endor knew that this was going to be a charade, and she was ready to go through all this phony baloney stuff, and Samuel really showed up, and she freaked out. And Saul was over there trying to console her because he thought, well, this is the regular deal. This is the way it's supposed to go down. And she was freaking out. So Samuel wasn't a happy camper because he didn't want to be bothered. And so he told Saul, I'm not happy that you called me, and tomorrow you're going to be where I am. Which he was. He died on Mount Gilboa, a horrible death the next day, because he quit trusting in the Lord and he went to the occult. So, my point is, that's just one illustration that there is consciousness after you die. You don't cease to exist. Your soul is just relocated, and there still is much consciousness. When Elizabeth died, which she was a believer, it talked about as her soul left her body and was rising. That's in the Old Testament. I could give you so many examples, but I'm already out of time. But to show you that everlasting life, Andrew, to answer your question, it has an extra dimension to it, I think, than other than just time. Because we all are going to, the soul does not die. Now, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 37 that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And they make a big deal about it. But the soul there simply means the person. It's talking about discipline upon the person who committed the crime or the sin. And so it's the soul or the person that committed the sin, that's the one who's going to be executed. That's the context of it. So these little I'm throwing these tidbits out so you can file them away in your soul. So if anybody makes an argument about this, you'll be able to stand your ground. If next time when we begin, if you like, I'll give you at least half a dozen verses or so that debunks soul sleep. Do y'all want that? Wait a minute. If I have them right now, you want me to give them to you? What say you? You want to start fresh? Okay. Okay, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 verses. But if you'll remind me, I'll give them to you next time that debunks soul sleep. We're already 5 minutes past. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your mighty word. We're so thankful for your word. It's not willy-nilly. It is exactly precise. The words, the scriptures, everything. So we thank you for that, that we can know that we have your truth. And knowing that truth, we can tell others about our mighty God that changes not, that is the true and only God. We pray that you will help us remember these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.